We're continuing our study of the Belger Confession this afternoon. And as we do so, we come to the topic of the Trinity. And so I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, where we'll read verses 16 and 17, and then we'll also look at Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1. In Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, we see the baptism of Jesus Christ, which began his earthly ministry. And it is in this baptism that we see a visible or a recorded scene where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present and acting. Hear now God's word from Matthew 3, 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So we see there Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll read verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. In Paul's letters, we find some of the most in-depth theology and teaching in the New Testament, and Colossians is no exception, especially here in these beautiful verses that speak of the glory and the supremacy of Christ. So hear now God's word from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. As we read these beautiful, almost poetic words, we're reminded as the church of the glory of our God and the head of our body, our Lord Jesus Christ. With these words in mind, I invite you to turn with me to Belger Confession, Article 8. You can find that in the back of your hymn books on page 857. Since this is our common confession, we'll read together the words of Article 8, and we'll read them in unison. Article 8, the Trinity. In keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own substance, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and likewise that the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused nor mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity, in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you were to join yourself to a conversation and hear words like Fenwick or Corsi, or if you heard terms qualified by little phrases like score adjusted or per 60, chances are you've just joined a conversation with a bunch of hockey nerds. Or if you were to join a conversation and hear phrases like weak top line, or nice slope from hook to pin, or a good spring of rib with well-balanced quarters, you've probably just walked into a group of cow nerds. But would you have any clue what kind of group you were in if the conversation included terms like hypostasis, or homoousion, or homoiousion, adoptionism, docetism, modalism, or Sabellianism? Would you recognize these terms as of great importance in the study of the Trinity? We live in an age of specialization. It seems almost strange to think that there was a time in history when the really learned men and women of the age could read almost every book written because there were so few books. But not today. Today, even brilliant scholars are required to narrow their focus and expertise in order to further advance the studies that humanity has reached. Almost every vocation and task we do has a specialized vocabulary. Whether you're familiar with biology or business, forestry or farming, cars or anything else, the odds are high that you regularly use words that many of us don't understand. There's a certain learning curve necessary to truly understand important concepts in all areas of expertise and learning. Well, today we'll begin to look at the Trinity. We'll look at the first of four Belgic Confession articles on this incredibly complex topic. And as we do so, we'll find that the study of the Trinity has its own unique terms. And well, we may not be able to understand all of them, and that's okay. But as Christians, there are certain terms that we should be able to use, especially when we talk about our God, especially because they allow us to properly and precisely speak of our awesome and wonderful God in the way He has revealed Himself to us. As we work our way through the Belgian Confession, we find that our confession has moved on from speaking of the importance of God's Word and all of its perfections to now a new and equally weighty topic, God Himself, specifically the Trinity. And it is here that the author of the confession, Guido de Bray, takes special care to let the reader understand that this confession is no strange fire. That is to say, it's nothing new. It stands squarely on the foundation of Christian orthodoxy. Though it is written in the 1560s, it stands on the shoulders of those ecumenical councils of the three and 400s of the early church. It stands squarely on the faithful teaching of God's Word. For as we see this afternoon, the true church confesses the triune God. And adherence to this confession belong to the true church. And so as we begin our study of this complicated mystery that is the triune God, may we do so with interest and with eagerness to know and to learn more about the God of our salvation. But we'll look first this afternoon at the history of the Trinity. In our anti-doctrinal and anti-intellectual age, the discussion of the more complicated aspects of the Christian faith have fallen on some hard times. It's not uncommon to find arguments for why the subtleties of the Trinity are abstract speculation, why they're of no significance for life. And yet, as we think about that, as we think about the hard times the study of the Trinity has fallen on, we need to be careful not to use that as a reason to look down on those who make those arguments. Because such arguments are often, if you think about it, the result of a failure on the part of those who confess the truths of the Trinity. What do I mean? Think about it this way. If we who hold to an orthodox confession of the Trinity cannot explain to someone in a few words why it is so important for life, how can we be, in all honesty, surprised when there are others who say it's of no use, who are already skeptical and therefore become further skeptical of the complexities of theology? And so as we begin this afternoon, we face a question. If we were asked to explain what we believe when we declare that we believe in a triune God, would we be able to do so? Or would we find ourselves stumbling, perhaps even committing unknowingly heresy as we try to give an explanation of what this Trinity is? This is the challenge that confronts us in our day and as God's people. And so with this challenge in the back of our minds, let's take a look at some of the early church history that led to the development of this teaching that we have. Knowing the roots of this teaching and its background and the struggles that the church has gone through in the past will help us understand the relevance of this teaching for our lives today. To begin any discussion of the Trinity, we need to recognize that it was the great question in the early church up to the Council of Nicaea in 325. So if you think about that for a moment, the New Testament was probably finished writing somewhere around 70 or maybe as late as 90 AD. So you have around 200 years of wrestling with this question of the Trinity. The early church father Tertullian is credited as being the first to use the actual term Trinity around 200 AD. But even giving the church that term as a tool to explain what it means didn't solve the problem at hand. The scholars of the early church were still struggling with what seemed to be contradictory biblical data. The Bible confesses God to be one, but it also talks about God as three persons. Three are called God. So what do we do with that? To try and resolve this question, different theologians offered different ideas. Very early on, an idea was presented by one Paul of Samosata that God was eternally one, yes, but that he later adopted Jesus to be his son at his baptism. And so that solved the oneness of God, and it also showed some of the understanding of the threeness of God. That view was called adoptionism. But hopefully you see the problem there, because now Jesus is suddenly not co-eternal, let alone the Holy Spirit. Another view that tried to solve this difficulty and that surfaced at a similar time was one called tritheism. The proponents of this view suggested that the answer to the Bible's teaching on God and his identity was that there were in fact three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was not one God, but three. And so we see these two views are emphasizing the threeness of God, the plurality. But then there were others who proposed views that emphasized the oneness of God. There was a view called modalism. It was the idea that there was only one God, but that over the course of history, he revealed himself in just different ways. First, he appeared as the Father in the Old Testament. Then he appeared as the Son in the life of Jesus Christ. And now he lived as the Holy Spirit. You can kind of see some of the attractiveness of some of these ideas. But that, too, wasn't correct. Later, there was an idea called subordinationism. which taught that only the Father was God and that the Son was God with a small g, not unlike what you find taught in Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormonism religions. This particular view was the view of Arius, a heretic in the early church, that is, a false teacher. And it was his view and his teaching on this view that ultimately led to the great Council of Nicaea in 325. And it was at this first great ecumenical council that the 220 bishops from all over the known world, all Christianity was represented here. And these 220 bishops would gather to nail down what did the Bible actually teach about the Trinity. This council made great progress over a couple of days, and they ultimately focused the Trinitarian debate on the question of who is Christ. If you can answer the question of who Christ is, then that gets you a long way into answering how the Trinity works. The majority of these bishops agreed that the Son was homoousion, which is Greek for the same substance as the Father. However, the faction that supported Arius' teaching, so the heretical faction, counter-argued that the Son was not homoousion, but homoiousion, and that is, of similar substance with the Father. And the two terms were separated by one letter. But do you see the difference that it makes? What a difference it makes to think about Christ as of the same substance with the Father, or as like substance with the Father. Because once you allow a difference, then the difference, how great that difference is, becomes a matter of debate. And very quickly we lose one of the core foundations of our faith, that God Himself has delivered us from our sin. But this council did focus the debate on the identity of Christ, and that was progress. It would take three more major councils before the question of the Trinity, and especially the God the Son, would be defined in the Council of Chalcedon with its great definition in 481. And it is these two councils, especially Nicaea and Chalcedon, that give us the formulation for many of our creeds and confessions, especially the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Now, a lot of this is big terms and names that we'll probably not hear very often. But as we make this brief overview of the early Trinitarian controversies, the point is not that each one of us leaves here able to explain this in great detail, although that would be helpful. But the point is that we grasp just how important these topics are for our faith. The point is that we grasp how seriously the early church approached the topic of who God is, of who Christ is, of who the Holy Spirit is. As we study this Trinity, we too face this question. Is it important to me to know in detail how my God has revealed Himself? No doubt we can use complicated terms and lingo to explain our work or to explain our favorite pastime, but can we use the proper terms to talk about our God? Can we explain our faith? Thankfully, we don't have to read thousands of pages of in-depth theology to be able to give a concise definition of the Trinity, because we stand on the shoulders of giants. We have a foundation of theologians who have gone before us, who have done much of the heavy lifting. And we have documents like our Belgic Confession, which give us great theological truths in concise form. And so we'll now look at the definition of the Trinity. Article 8 wastes no time in getting to this important point. It begins with it. It says, "We believe in one God who is one single essence and in whom there are three persons." One essence, three persons. Really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, as you and I read this short definition of such a complicated idea, we can summarize this short definition even further. We can say that our God is one essence and three persons. It's not that complicated at all, is it? Well, when we look at the topic of the Trinity together in Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism, this was several weeks ago now, we noted that the Bible never uses the actual word Trinity. You can go to the concordance in your Bible and you won't find the word Trinity there, although it may point you into passages that show the Trinity. In fact, as we saw earlier in this sermon today, that word wasn't used until 200 AD. And yet our confession is clear, isn't it? That the God who is declared to be one in passages like Deuteronomy 6 is three in person, as we see today in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Although it's not presented to us as perhaps a theological textbook would do so, or as perhaps our confession would do so, we see here in the baptism of Jesus all three of the members of the Trinity represented. It is the Son of God here who was baptized, our Lord Jesus Christ. And having been baptized, He's coming up out of the water. And it is the Holy Spirit who, in the likeness of a dove, lands upon Him. And it is the Father whose voice comes from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We're going to spend more time next week studying on just how we get to the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible. But here we must simply recognize that it was passages like this, and like Colossians 1, that led the early church to see that God is not simply one essence or one person. He is one essence. Our Belgian Confession, though 1,300 years later than the Council of Nicaea, holds to the same biblical teaching that we see so early in the church that was pronounced at that council. And so although there were further definitions and explanations made early on in the church, it's not as if the teachings of Christianity are constantly evolving and changing. 1,300 years have elapsed and they can still hold on that same foundation because it is based faithfully on the Word of God. It was there at that council that God was declared one in essence, which is echoed in our confession. Of course, it was much earlier that that truth was taught, already in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning God. And so beautifully in a passage like Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But in the face of false teachings like tritheism or Arianism, God's truth is recognized at Nicaea that God is numerically one. There is one God. But God is also three in person. Though there is one divine essence, there are three persons. Unlike the teaching of modalism that God simply appeared in different forms throughout history, our confession is clear in saying that in this one divine essence, there are three persons. Really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties. Not only is that last little phrase hard to say, it's somewhat confusing. What does it mean that each person of the Trinity has incommunicable properties? Not surprisingly, incommunicable means something that is not communicated to another, not shared with another. What is communicated in the divine essence, in the oneness of God, is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they equally share in the Godhead. They are equally God. We can't say Father is first, then Son, then Spirit. They are equally God. As the confession tells us, the Father is the cause, the origin, and the source of all things, visible as well as invisible. And yet, even though He has those distinct properties, we find that the Son has His own distinct properties. He is the Word, the Wisdom, the image of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit also has distinct properties. He is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so you see, these differences are their incommunicable attributes. Notice how we define them in terms of relation to us in salvation, because that is how we know God. That is how He reveals Himself to us. We think about the Father and separate Him from the Son and the Holy Spirit by thinking about how they are involved in our salvation. And yet, as we consider the differences between them, what happens? Our finite minds start to think of God in three different persons, don't they? We switch from the oneness category to the threeness category. Well, then, before we get too far into the threeness category, the confession brings us back and says, no, it's not three, but one. One essence, three persons. And so we see that even in a simply explained document like the Belgic Confession, which is concise and understandable, our finite minds cannot grasp, cannot comprehend the fullness of God. We cannot truly comprehend Him, just as we saw in Article 1. But we can know how He reveals Himself to us. And that's what we study today. So we have this definition of the Trinity. One essence, three persons. What do we do with that? We need to understand that this definition of the Trinity is not some cold theological factoid that we learn and then forget about. It's not only important when we're answering questions in catechism. It impacts our lives in real and meaningful ways. And you see that when we look at the blessing of the Trinity. It's been said before that for many Christians, the Trinity is an abstract principle. It's a confusing and difficult doctrine that they believe, although they're not really sure why in their honest moments. Perhaps that describes you. You know it's an important doctrine. You hear people saying that it's definitional of the Christian faith. And yet the fact of the matter is that little is taught about the relationship of the divine persons and the triune nature of God. We confess it every week, in fact, in the Apostles' Creed. And then we forget about it as we go and live our lives. Perhaps even this sermon feels more like a theological lesson than good news from God about salvation, about what He has done and is doing in creation. But we need to grasp that there is a great blessing in truly understanding and truly knowing, insofar as we are able to, the teaching of the Trinity. Because, as one theologian put it, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That begins to make sense, doesn't it? God is God. He is everything. We are creatures. And so when we get that straight, it becomes clear to us that what could be more important than knowing God properly and properly understanding how He's revealed Himself in His Word. But let's look at some implications of the teachings of the Trinity. Believe it or not, it makes a big difference in our lives. The teaching of the Trinity allows us to understand reality in a way that no other worldview really does. To make a very complicated topic simplistic, there are three approaches to a basic worldview. There is the pantheist, who says that all is God. All is one. All is God with a small g. Then there's the naturalist that says all is matter, that matter is eternal and simply is and has always existed. And then there is the theist. The theist holds that there is a personal creator God, that the creator God is eternal and that He created all that there is out of nothing. Well, if you look around in the world, you'll notice something. You'll notice that the world is an amazing collection of seemingly unrelated elements. You have gases, liquids, solids. You have planets and stars. You have the animals, cattle, fish, birds. You have trees and water and rock. And although all of this world that we see is very different, isn't it? Somehow, in some way, we would say that it's also united. There's a unity here. The pantheists emphasize this unity. They believe everything melds into a giant oneness. But the problem there is that it leaves no room for individuals. The pantheists' commitment to an all-inclusive oneness leaves no room for the real world in which people live, where I am not you, and none of us is one with a tree or a mountain. Or the naturalists take their worldview. They too have problems. The naturalist has no problem accepting the reality of the physical world and the diversity of what is present. But there they have no solid understanding for why it is all held together. For the naturalist, there is no infinite reference point. And so everything is circular in reasoning. Your ethics falls apart. It becomes stated that everything holds together because everything holds together. And if it didn't, we wouldn't be here to see it. It is only Trinitarian theism that can look at the world in all of its complexity and yet its unity and say, this is because of my God. It contains an explanation of both the one and the many. Even as it says that people are important, even as individuals. It is through the Trinity that God has revealed himself as the eternal one. The infinite reference point of his creation. We can stand here and reference everything by God, who never changes. Moreover, the Trinity provides the only adequate basis for understanding the problem of unity and diversity. Since God reveals himself to be united as one, and yet three persons in a plural unity. Ultimately, then, everything and every person has real significance. Because each is created by and finally exists in relationship to the triune God. Now that's some very abstract thinking and probably takes a long time to set in. But that's not the only way that the Trinity actually helps us in life. We encounter a further difficulty when we look at other monotheistic religions. Think of Judaism and Islam. Although their worldview accounts for origin and meaning of creation, it fails in a major area. They face the challenge and are unable to answer how a God is totally one can be a God of love. The short answer is that he cannot. Well, why not? Because if God is one from eternity, then there was a time when there was nothing to love, no one to love. And yet our Bible teaches that our God is a God of love and has been from eternity, that our God never changes. Though he is one, this is possible because he is consisting of three persons. As the confession states, the Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all of these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. You see then how the Trinity helps us understand how our God can also be a God of love. Another major area in which a strictly single person God, like the God of Judaism or Islam, is inadequate is in the relationship between God's mercy and God's justice. Romans 3 verses 25 and 26 tell us of Jesus Christ, who is a sacrifice of atonement, and God the Father, who is just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Simply stated, a single person God cannot be both just and the justifier. If God, as moral absolute of the universe, shows mercy and forgives the sinner, gives the sinner grace, then he has violated his righteous justice, because he is no longer exactly just. He is gracious. And if the God exercises justice against the sinner, then he has denied his mercy, Because he has not been merciful to this sinner who sinned against him. It's a complex idea, but we can follow it, can't we? So for a single person God, compassion contradicts holiness. Forgiveness becomes finally contrary to justice. And we see then that God's judgment and mercy become arbitrary, if not fickle. Will God be just or will he be merciful today? It depends on God. Unless we have the Trinity. Because then we have room, theologically speaking, for a passage like Colossians 1, verse 19 and following, which tells us that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood on the cross. It is in his Trinity that God can be both just and merciful. He can be both the law and also grace. Further, without the Trinity, we run into the problem of understanding how we can be united to Christ by having within us the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we deny the Trinity, we begin to see that our entire theology starts to fall apart. It's a complicated topic. It's a big idea that takes years to understand or to even master. But we begin to see, don't we, the hope of confessing a God who is triune. A God who we can say is love, not just when he created, but from eternity he is loving. It shows us the wonder of worshiping a God whose persons worked with a single purpose towards salvation and in creation. A God who we can read about being so, who so loved the world that he gave his Son, that he gave himself, that through him he might reconcile all things to himself. As Paul says there in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. What a glorious mystery the Trinity is. Yes, we cannot comprehend it. No, we might not know all the definitions and all the terms. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do not underestimate the importance of this mystery. Of the God who we worship, revealing himself as both one and three. And though our minds may not grasp all the technical terms, we can remember this as we go into this new week of serving this awesome God. That it is a wonderful thing to worship a God who is one in essence and three in person.